Luke chapter 5, starting from verse 33. They said to him, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours go on eating and drinking. Jesus answered, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast. He told them this parable. No one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise they will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new one will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise the new wine will burst the skins. The wine will run out and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins, and no one after drinking the old wine wants new, for they say the old is better. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the cornfields, and his disciples began to pick some ears of corn, rub them in their hands, and eat the grain. Some of the Pharisees asked, why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Jesus answered them, have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching. And a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, get up and stand in front of everyone. So he got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, I ask you, which is lawful on Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? He looked round at them all, and then said to the man, stretch out your hand. He did so, and his hand was completely restored. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus.
In the years after the end of the Second World War, something unprecedented happened. The Allied forces of the United States, Britain, France, and the Soviet Union came together to conduct what is commonly referred to as the Nuremberg Trials, a series of 13 total trials over 5 years of the architects of the Holocaust. And one remarkable aspect of the Nuremberg Trials was that it was one of the very first occasions where the proceedings inside the courtroom were recorded and filmed. If you like, you can go watch as prosecutors from Britain, the US, France, and the Soviet Union stand to make the argument that these men, 22 of them in all, committed war crimes and crimes against humanity for their role in the Nazi regime. And while no criminal proceedings could probably ever match such a devastating moment in history, there remains a deep interest for many in the events that unfold in a courtroom. Many trials now can be streamed for all the world to see, from the fantastical trials of the lives of extravagant celebrities to tragic events which captures the public's attention. Trials are now often conducted for a whole nation to witness, and indeed, the world. Many might even recall the trial of O.J. Simpson in 1995, an American sports star, which was televised and captured the attention of an entire nation. And whether it's a morbid fascination into the depths of people's conduct and what people are willing to do, or an intellectual curiosity into the inner workings of the legal system, or a desperate cry for justice to be upheld in our lives and in the lives of others, whatever motives we might have for our interest, events within the legal world, trials, and the drama which unfolds within a courtroom, they grip us. And whether it's the history-shaping Nuremberg trials, or the cases that we see just down the road in our local law courts, legal proceedings matter because justice matters. And here in Luke chapter, at the end of Luke chapter 5 and chapter 6, Luke invites us to consider legal charges, legal questions brought to the feet of Jesus. Luke places these events here so here as we continue to see Jesus being inspected, poked and prodded and challenged by the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the Jewish legal experts. And these legal disputes don't happen in a courtroom, but they take place in the open for all to see, as the Jewish leaders start to try and pick apart the life and the teaching of Jesus. This is a direct confrontation, as these men directly question the authority of Jesus, the authority which we've seen on display since the very beginning of Luke's book, that the crowds and crowds of people that rush in have witnessed right from the outset of Jesus' ministry. And what we'll find this evening is that the answer Jesus brings to each of these questions, these accusations, is that he is the one the Jews have been waiting for. Jesus himself will take center stage. He is the fulfillment of all the laws handed down from God to his people. Jesus is the bridegroom, the promised rest, and he's come to bring the kingdom of God to bear. So, as we get going in Luke 5, let's see together that the authority of Jesus questioned, the authority of Jesus questioned. And we see the first question, and it's one concerning fasting, or feasting and fasting, the question of feasting and fasting. And pick up with me in verse 33 of chapter 5. Verse 33, they, that is the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, said to Jesus, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours go on eating and drinking. Jesus answered them, can you make the friends of a bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. In those days, they will fast. Here we see what is really a thinly veiled comment from the Pharisees with an obvious point behind it. Jesus, they ask, why are your disciples not like those of John the Baptist? Why are they not like us? Do you not think it's important to fast and pray? The Jewish legal experts have got their checklist out and are shaking their heads. And they look and go, no, this won't do. Jesus here is carrying on eating. He's drinking. He isn't taking things seriously enough. Jesus, you've got this religion thing all wrong. This is serious business. We can hear you all round the block. Where's your reverence, your respect, your contrition, your solemnity? You see, we fast twice a week. Join us. Let us show you how things are really done. Well, Jesus answers, and he answers in his characteristic style that you'll notice throughout the gospel accounts and even tonight. Jesus, when he's faced with cynicism and suspicion, turns the question and the questioner fully around. Suddenly, it's not Jesus being questioned. It's not Jesus standing in the docks, but those who ask the question. So let's see the first response of Jesus here. Verse 34, Jesus responds to his questioners with a question of his own. Can you make the friends of a bridegroom fast while he is with them? Jesus is saying here, you've missed the point. Yes, there will be a time for fasting and prayer. In fact, Luke actually goes out of his way to demonstrate Jesus' dependency on his Father in prayer throughout the early chapters of Luke. But you don't understand, do you? Jesus says. You don't fast at a wedding. You feast. There is a time for somber and serious contemplation, but this is a celebration. And why? Why is this a moment of celebration? Well, he's staring right back at you. The groom is here. Throughout the Old Testament, the Lord God speaks of his relationship with his people in marital terms, that he loves his bride, his wife, his people. This is the heart of God's relationship with his people. It's husband and wife. And Jesus here says that he is the bridegroom at the wedding of God and his people. Jesus has come as the true culmination of this relationship. For God's people are to be united to him through the Son in Jesus. So for guests of the groom, fasting is the furthest thing from their minds. Fasting is not appropriate when celebrating such an occasion. The very reason why the friends have gathered from near and far is to witness this marriage, to join in the feasting, the revelry, the joy. So no, Jesus says, this is not a time for fasting. And Jesus continues on in verse 36, helping us to see how incompatible the ways of the Pharisees are with Jesus' ways, with the coming of the kingdom of God. Glance down with me as Jesus steers the conversation to note a striking contrast. Verse 36, Jesus told them this parable. No one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise, they'll have torn the new garments, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins. The wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for they say the old is better. So here we're presented with two very similar pictures, metaphors that draw us in to consider the old and the new. The old ways are a representation of the Pharisaical attitude, their practices and their religious conduct. And the new is Jesus, the one who brings the advent of God's kingdom in himself, a way of relating to God in and through his Spirit. Such fulfillment of all the law is found in one man, the Lord Jesus. And we see first this image of repairing and patching damaged clothing. It comes time for your errands, and you reach for the old battered pair of working trousers. They've seen better days, but there's still life in them. So what do you reach for to repair them? Well, you wouldn't reach for a brand new pair of jeans you've just hung up in the wardrobe. You just end up ruining both garments, as the new patch would rip the old, and then you've just got new jeans with a hole in them. No, like for like is needed. You reach for the old clothes to patch the old. And we see the same with the wine. Old, tired, taut, and brittle wineskins cannot contain the new fermenting wine, which needs flexible skins to stretch and be responsive to the new wine. Put them together, the old and the new, and everything is ruined. Fundamentally here, Jesus says that the old and the new are not compatible. They cannot mix. They cannot accommodate each other. For the new to come and to try and force it to match with the old leads to ruin. New wine goes into new wineskins. And the point being made here by Jesus is that the old way, the Pharisaical way of doing things, the rigid observance, the attention to the minute details, it cannot possibly be compatible with Jesus. And why? Well, just examine how effective the legal observance of the Pharisees have been. God's law was there for their spiritual benefit, to equip them to know and to love God, to be a blessing to the nations around them. But in Jesus, the Pharisees have missed what is directly in front of them. They are too busy quibbling over the legal minutiae. They don't know what's staring them quite literally in the face. The Pharisees' spiritual vision, their religious life, is so stringent, so inflexible, so impermeable, nothing can penetrate their worldview. They cannot look up and look around to see what all their legal expertise should have been preparing them for and pointing them towards, this man directly in front of them. And this is what the Lord Jesus speaks of in verse 39. The attitude and the heart set of these Jewish leaders is so fundamentally opposed to the ways of God that even when presented with the new, they turn their nose up and instead look to return to the old and the familiar. When faced with the healing of Jesus, in the forgiveness of sins that he pronounced, in his teaching that shocked and awed many, they still turn back to the old. And what is at the heart of this attitude, this blindness, this even boldness to question Jesus for the Pharisees? I think most fundamentally, it's pride. A pride at heart which speaks boldly that it is our way or the highway. A posture in our hearts which means we can't see a world without ourselves directly at the center. For the Jews, as they looked at Jesus, they were perturbed. They were put off. Why? Because Jesus didn't fit in their nice, neat box. He didn't fit in with their religious practices. He didn't fit in with their extra legal code that they'd advised. He didn't stay in his place. Jesus put the religious leaders of the day, he put their noses out of joint. And this is the same attitude we see in ourselves, in our own hearts. That almost Jesus is a nice addition to a life that's already pretty good to begin with. That you just need a little spiritual top-up every now and again. That you just need Jesus to bridge the gap, to finish the work that you started. This pride, this Pharisaical pride, views Jesus as the missing puzzle piece, a bit of scrap fabric to patch up the garment of a pretty good life. And Jesus here in Luke, and the God of the Bible, will blow that view completely out of the water. Because the glorious and supreme Son of God, the authoritative chosen King, he cannot and he will not be patronized. He will not be sidelined. His rightful place is right at the very center of all we do. Jesus is not an afterthought or something that can be wholly crammed in at the end of a busy day or a week. He is the Lord of all. So, the question of feasting or fasting, in the face of the bridegroom, there's only one option. Let's sharpen our knives and get to carving. It's feasting time. Put away your old ways and welcome in the new. Jesus is here and everything changes when you meet Jesus. I imagine many of us might recognize a sign that looks a little bit like this, at least any of us that might have been driving along the M6 at any point. Tiredness kills. These signs are designed to encourage drivers to take a break. Sleeping at the wheel or even drowsiness and fatigue on a motorway can be incredibly dangerous. There's a point that where not even the cat's eyes of a rumble strips can save you or jolt you from your slumber. Tiredness kills, take a break, they say. And the signs are right, and I'm sure the Department of Transport would have plenty of stats to support this. Tiredness can be lethal. And in a slightly similar way, we see that in our spiritual lives too. Tiredness, weariness, fatigue, restlessness can be dangerous in the best of times. And this complaint of weariness, of a tiredness that can seep into our bones, is something I'm sure many of us will have experienced. Fatigue and tiredness, weariness, mark so much of our lives. And a true and abiding restlessness is serious. And until we find our true and proper rest, our hearts will continue to wander and to seek to find something, anything, to alleviate such weariness. And this restlessness can be so distressing because it is fundamentally unnatural. It goes against the created order of things. For God, from the very beginning of creation, established his world with a pattern, which is instilled almost in the very DNA of every person. It's a pattern of rest. In creation, God designed a world to look to find in him rest, rest from work and rest in him. A perfect relationship of rest, enjoyment and blessing. And in the provision of his law, God provided a special day, a rhythm built into the week to encourage believers to look back to the rest God enjoyed in creation, but also to look forward to a promised rest. And this provision is what is called Sabbath, a day practiced by God's people to set themselves aside to consider the things of God, to do so intentionally and to feed on God in the gracious provision of rest from work. And this Sabbath forms the central disagreement and conflict we see between the, between Jesus and the Pharisees at the start of this chapter, and we'll see in the remainder of our time tonight. And we'll see these two legal disputes brought to Jesus as the Jewish leaders continue to dig deeper, to strive further to find fault in Jesus. So let's dive back and see the central contentions here of chapter 6. And first, the question of Sabbath rest, here in verses 1 to 5. The question of Sabbath rest. And read with me from verse 1 of chapter 6. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the cornfields, and his disciples began to pick some ears of corn, rub them in their hands, and eat the grain. Some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Jesus answered them, "Have you ever read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.'" So here again, we see the question, the accusation. The Pharisees say, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" The contention is that Jesus and his disciples are somehow working on the Sabbath, that they have been reaping and preparing food for themselves as they walk among the cornfields. Now, Jesus could respond in a number of ways, but he recalls at the time detailed in 1 Samuel 21 when David ate bread that was forbidden for the average man to eat. This consecrated bread was God's provision for his priests and for them alone. But when God's chosen king came in desperate need, fleeing from an enraged Saul, David and his men were permitted to eat. You see, Jesus says, with David, an exception was made. God's law was never so stringent as to ignore the needs of his people, let alone David, who is God's chosen king. And so here in verse 5, once again, Jesus massively turns the tables of the questions and the accusations of the Pharisees. He says, "Well, if you want to quibble about the legality of what I'm doing, consider the precedent. Look at David and his companions. But do you want to know something else?" Verse 5, Jesus says, "The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." The Son of Man, who we've considered in these previous weeks, this glorious figure sent from God, is Lord over the Sabbath. And why? Well, all this Sabbath adherence should have been preparing the Pharisees and the teachers of the law to find rest in God, rest forever with him, through the gracious provision of one who would fulfill every penstroke of the law. There would be no more straining at the leash, no more burden of a law that no one could possibly keep. Rest, sweet and soul-deep rest. And Jesus, God's promised and chosen king, is the very rest which God's people were waiting for, preparing for, living for. Jesus, once again, here in his response, places himself right at the center. "You have the Sabbath all wrong," Jesus says. "I am the Lord of the Sabbath, this Son of Man figure, this glorious one who can stand before the Ancient of Days. This is the one in whom you find rest. All the other pictures of rest find their fulfillment in Jesus. The Sabbath was never a burden. It was a gift from God, an invitation to communion and to experience unity and closeness with God, enjoying the embrace of a loving God. But the laws, the regulations, the practices that the Pharisees had cooked up in hopes of protecting the Sabbath, as if it needed protecting, all it did was strip the provision of God to scraps, to parts only really fit to be discarded. No longer was the Sabbath a relational act of worship, joy, of active dependence and reliance on the sovereign Lord of creation. No, this day of rest became a burdensome day of legal calculations and second guessing, a game of almost tattletale and suspicious looks to the neighbours who may or may not have turned on their light or lit a match. This day of rest became bitter in the mouths of anyone who came under the scrutiny of the Pharisees. Even the Lord God himself in Jesus faced their ire. And once again, it is pride that takes center stage. We thought earlier of thinking of ourselves almost above Jesus, that we can take part of him and patch it on, thinking we can chop him up and squeeze him into our busy lives. Here, the pride draws us to think we might be able to almost improve on the gracious provision of God in the Sabbath day, that after close examination, we could potentially offer our two cents. A heart that says that we can and probably should contribute, that it might be better if we just tweak things a little. We place ourselves in God's place and we say, I know what you've said, but it might be even better if this. You know, you didn't consider this, God of the universe, but there's this little loophole right here. Let me just patch that up for you. Let me safeguard it for you. It's the heart that thinks we're doing God a favor. It's the heart that stands in judgment over God's ways. And the reason pride is so deadly, the reason why this heart attitude is so deadly, so harmful, is that before them is the Lord of the Sabbath that was pointing towards this one figure in Jesus. He's the Son of God who was present from the dawn of time and dares to ask, why did you break the law, Jesus? Or more specifically, why did you break our laws? They stare at the law maker in the face and they accuse him of being a law breaker. The heart of the Pharisees, the heart of pride, is a dangerous thing. Well, we're running out of time, but briefly, let's consider this final legal disputation, this legal challenge that we see at the end of our passage tonight. And I wonder whether anyone can recall the closing scene in a film called A Few Good Men. It's got Tom Cruise and Jack Nicholas. And this scene at the end of the film involves Cruise's lawyer character getting into a shouting match with Nicholas. I imagine it gives many lawyers a bit of cringe as they realise that's not how this works at all. But the famous scene ends with a shouting match where they say, I want the truth. And the famous response comes back, you can't handle the truth. And so the scene goes on and the film ends in an inauspicious manner. Well, Luke 6 doesn't quite have this climactic moment of screaming match of you can't handle the truth. But it does get pretty close, I think, as we see the final question that is on the lips of the Pharisees. And it's a question of Sabbath blessing. We've seen Sabbath rest in Jesus. Now we see Sabbath blessing. And here Luke sets a scene with Jesus teaching in a synagogue. And Luke uses particular language here to draw us in and almost heighten the tension. A man with a shriveled hand has come in and amongst the attendees of a synagogue. And verse 7, Luke writes, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. And here, we're meant to notice that the Pharisees are watching just a bit too closely. The words behind this almost talk of a scheme or a plot. And this instance is not a coincidence or a chance occurrence. It's almost certain, or it's likely, that this man was here at the behest of the Jewish leaders. Here they go, they think. Here's another opportunity to catch Jesus out. But verse 8, Jesus knows their thoughts and their hearts, and he knows what's going on. He isn't going to be fooled or tricked by any of this. And in verse 9, we see Jesus lay down the gauntlet. What has been building throughout these preceding verses has now bubbled up. And we see the heart of the Pharisees on full display. because Jesus doesn't actually shy away from the perceived trap. In fact, he steps boldly in, but not before he speaks in verse 9, and he says this: I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? So corrupted have the Pharisees become that they've laid a trap for the Son of Man, God's chosen king. And what should have been an act of devotion to God in their Sabbath observance has now become an opportunity to be used, and simply abuse this man with a shriveled arm, to bait Jesus, to bait the Son of God. And so Jesus pulls back the curtain for us all to see the state of a Pharisee's heart. And if I can say so, the state of our hearts too. Their legal considerations, their concern for obedience, Jesus says, is evil. It destroys life. And the demonstration is right there in front of everyone to see. Just look at the poor man who they paraded in front of Jesus. These Jews that do this to someone in the name of the law of God are detestable to Jesus. The very law which should have brought them closer to God, that should demonstrate to the world that they serve an almighty, loving, and gracious God, is now cause for evil, for destruction, for death. A day of Sabbath rest was a blessing to the people. The people were intended to be a blessing to the world. Sabbath rest, Sabbath blessing was a key marker of the people of God. And now look. Jesus says before them all, what is lawful on the Sabbath? In accordance with your laws, this crooked creation of a heart twisted around itself, what would you do? What do you say? What does your law say? Should I heal this man or leave him in agony and pain and struggle? Should I save a life and love him? Your law prizes something entirely different and alien to me, Jesus says. It's entirely alien to your God and King. So verse 10, he looked around at them all, and he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He did so, and his hand was completely restored. And if you're wondering that the Pharisees have been given a bit short shrift here, let's see the state of the Pharisees' heart as we end our passage tonight. Where is the heart of the Pharisees now? Verse 11, they are spitting feathers. They are indignant. They are full of fury because Jesus deemed to heal on the Sabbath. He worked on the Sabbath. How bizarre and how tragic. This is the heart of legalism. This legal construction that many of the Jewish leaders had concocted. It was an effort and an expression of seeking to live in their own strength, by their own rules, by their own standards. A heart which curates and manufactures a life and a way of living that becomes so precious, so important, that any deviation, for whatever reason, is considered deeply offensive. Even if the Son of God is in their midst. And the call here, as we end in Luke chapter 6, as we consider the heart of the Pharisees, and as Jesus takes center stage, is what are we going to do with the Pharisees and the Son of Man? For the past few weeks, we've seen Jesus take center stage. We've seen his authority, his power. But I think Jesus now puts the Pharisees' hearts on display for us to see. Hearts that are reminiscent of ours, the pride that seeks to do things our own way, to contribute. And Jesus here in these chapters says he is the one who brings rest. He is the one who brings blessing, who brings joy. And when we come face to face with Jesus, that pride, that Pharisaical pride, is exposed. And we see that it is ugly. And we're called to look ourselves in the mirror and consider the self-concern, our self-centeredness, how we are so often self-referential, me, myself, and I. And the call of these chapters is not to try and tidy things up, but rather look at Jesus and all that he has said and done and surrender. In our pride, we find the authority of Jesus offensive because it demands that we bow down, that we surrender and cast ourselves at his feet, to let go of trying and to let go of performing. It's offensive to us. But the wonderful thing is, as we bear that offense, we find joy and we find rest. In the face of a man who came to bring rest, we find rest for our souls. In the face of God who came to forgive our sins, to wash us clean. The question for us, the question for you and the question for me, will we surrender and bow down before this Jesus? The Pharisees were enraged. As you come face to face with Jesus, how will you respond? Let me pray as we finish. Heavenly Father, as we look and see this comparison of the Pharisee's heart on display and the nature of the Lord Jesus, we're humbled and recognize the heart of Pharisees in ourselves. And Lord, we ask, may you continue to give us a fresh view of Jesus, that he is our Sabbath rest, that surrendering ourselves, casting ourselves at the feet of Jesus, is the very place of rest and blessing. Help us, Lord, to see Jesus clearly. Help us to kill our pride and to bow down. The place of rest and blessing for each and every one of us, we pray. Amen.